Hey, welcome to IKEA, where even this desk is circular.
Huh. How so? Looks pretty rectangular to me.
It's because we're always looking to repair, reuse, and relove our products, like buying back your IKEA items for store credit. Or shop our as-is section for great deals. You can even order free spare parts. Get on the circular path for a more sustainable future.
Still a rectangle.
Get started at ikea-usa.com/circular. Visit ikea-usa.com/circular for as-is information and buyback and resale terms and conditions. Spare parts not available for all products.
Spectrum Business works with small businesses nationwide, so we know that running your own business means doing it all. Marketing, sales, inventory, customer service, and more. Spectrum One for Business helps you keep it all connected for just $49.99 a month. Get fast, reliable internet, advanced Wi-Fi with security shield, and a free mobile line for one low price. Stay connected and do it all with Spectrum One for Business. Only $49.99 a month. Go to spectrum.com/business to learn more. Restrictions apply. Services not available in all areas.
Get ready for the greatest roast of all time. The Roast of Tom Brady. A Netflix live event happening May 5th. Hosted by Kevin Hart. The seven-time world champion gets his cleats held to the fire by famous friends and frenemies on an unforgettable night where everything is fair game. Tune in on May 5th at 5 p.m. Pacific time for The Roast of Tom Brady, live only on Netflix.
This is your last chance to enter the Ohio Lottery's Fun Turns 50 promotion. Score $3,500 and two tickets to the epic party at the Rock and Roll Hall of Fame, where you could win part of another $400,000 in cash prizes. Enter the new 50th anniversary scratch-off or $50 worth of eligible non-winning $5 or $10 scratch-offs and My Lotto rewards through the Ohio Lottery app. Hurry up! The last entry deadline is May 13th. Lottery players are subject to Ohio laws and commission regulations. Play responsibly.
Welcome to Pax Britannica, the Scottish Revolution interview series. Church discipline in revolutionary Edinburgh with Dr. Claire McNulty. Welcome to the Pax Britannica Scottish Revolution interview series. Today I'm delighted to speak with Dr. Claire McNulty. Dr. McNulty completed a PhD at Queen's University Belfast on the subject of parish discipline in Edinburgh during the years 1638 to 1651. She has since contributed to the brilliant collection, The Clergy in Early Modern Scotland, and I'm thrilled to have her on today. Dr. Claire McNulty, thank you so much for joining me today.
Thank you so much for having me, Sam. I'm so delighted to be here, and thanks for your patience with getting all of this set up as well. I really appreciate it.
You completed your thesis and you submitted it last year. Could you talk a bit about what your project was on?
Yeah, sure. So my PhD thesis, the title of it was The Experience of Discipline in Parish Communities in Edinburgh, 1638 to 1651. So basically, for my thesis, I wanted to know what it was like, have that experience, I suppose, of church discipline, and not just from the point of view of the people imposing discipline, but from the point of view of those upon whom discipline was imposed, I suppose. So that's what I had set out to do with my thesis. I arranged it around a series of case studies of parishes in and around Edinburgh. So I looked at Southleath, St. Cuthbert's, and the Canongate as well. So they were kind of my three main case studies, I suppose. And each chapter of my thesis examined a different parish. So I was looking, in terms of sources, I was looking at the Kirk Session records for those parishes, for Southleath, St. Cuthbert's, and the Canongate. So they're a great resource for kind of showing us how church discipline was implemented and how parishioners engaged in this system, I suppose. So yeah, that was what I set out to do. So yeah, it all went according to plan. I got it all done. So that's the main thing, I think.
So why specifically Edinburgh? What appealed to you about the capital?
So I really enjoyed Michael Lynch's Edinburgh and the Reformation, and I enjoyed the kind of case study approaches taken by historians like, say, John McCallum as well, and Michael Graham. And I just thought that that worked quite well. So yeah, I was just kind of drawn to Edinburgh in that way and wanted to kind of maybe pick up where Michael Lynch had kind of left off, I suppose. So that was the reason for that. And I had a few good sources there that I could look at. I had actually wanted to, when I had started this whole project, or I had started out with loads like the entire region of Lothian, and then I realised that was quite unrealistic for a PhD thesis. And yeah, I had gotten some advice, and somebody said to me, you know, you keep going back to Edinburgh, you keep talking about Edinburgh, so why not focus on that? And I kind of thought, oh gosh, yeah, sometimes it's the most simple things that are, you know, staring you in the face. So that's how I got to Edinburgh.
Save all of Lothian for the book.
Exactly. Oh my God, even that seems like insurmountable, but we'll see. We'll see how that goes.
So let's talk about the basics. How would church discipline be undertaken? What would be the process of someone being brought before the church courts? What would they be charged with? How would they be punished? What would the procedure be?
That's a great question. So I think one of the most important things to keep in mind with this is that it varied. And that was something that I really noticed when I took this case study approach, that the ways in which church discipline was implemented varied significantly from one parish to the next. But if you read through the first book of discipline, they had set out these kind of procedures for how people would be reprimanded for certain immoral offences. And I suppose the first stage was private admonition for these less serious offences that were not publicly known. So a person could be sort of reprimanded in private and wouldn't have to perform repentance before the entire congregation if they had proved that they had regretted their sin and that they were willing to be kind of welcomed back into the godly community. So that was the first step. But then for sort of more serious offences and for offenders who kind of continued in their immoral ways or were unrepentant, they were called then before the session to confess their sin. So the session, the Kirk session, was made up of ministers, elders and deacons. The elders were mostly responsible for discipline, and the deacons were mostly responsible for poor relief, but there's a blurring of the lines there when it comes to kind of duties and things like that. That was the whole idea. So they'd be called before the Kirk session, and they would have to confess their sin, and then they would be appointed a day when the whole Kirk would have convened. So whether that was during the weekly sermon or on the Sabbath, and they would perform repentance there before the congregation. So that took lots of different forms. And as I said already, there was lots of different kind of variations to that. Sometimes parishioners, especially those who were guilty of sexual misdemeanors, would have to wear sackcloth as they were performing repentance. And some of them were made wear the sackcloth from their, you know, homes and walk down the street to the church wearing that as a kind of sign of their sin. And then sometimes they would have to stand at the church door while the entire parish community filed in past them, just again just highlighting the pervasiveness of sin in the community. And then after everyone had gotten inside the Kirk, the offender would be brought in and kind of stand up the top, often on a stool of repentance. And again, like the whole variation in discipline across the board, the stool took so many different forms as well. So it could be a high stool or like a long bench with the words repentance written on the back of it to again symbolize the pervasiveness of sin and the need to repent. And then the fact that it was a bench, you could fit sort of multiple offenders on it as well. So, and sometimes the stool of repentance would be raised before the congregation so that everybody could see them. So it very much so, in terms of what punishments were given out for what offences, it really did vary. Like I had in, say, South Leith, one of the parishes that I looked at, saying that they would give a standard fine. I can't remember now whether it was like 40 shillings or something like that, but I'd have to double check that. A standard fine for Sabbath absence, so absence from the sermon. And then this is what's kind of been set out in the Kirk session records. There's this standard fine for sermon absence. But then when you look at the different cases, you're seeing various people paying various financial penalties. And a lot of it depended on kind of the seriousness of the offence. So if somebody was absent on the Sabbath and they were found working or something like that, they would be reprimanded for that. But if somebody was absent from the Sabbath and then found to have engaged in, say, fornication or adultery or something like that, then they would be given a more serious offence. So it just depended on how serious the offence was. It also depended on the moral record of the parishioner. So if this is a parishioner who's been called in, you know, a few times for a few different misdemeanors, then they be more kind of heavily reprimanded in that sense. So lots of different ways of kind of enforcing church discipline. If you look at, say, the Canongate Kirk Session records, there was an issue with whoredom or prostitution, as the Canongate was kind of known as a red light district. And as part of the punishment for people who were, you know, suspected of being whores, this is the language in the Kirk Session records, that word would be written on a kind of a paper hat, and the offender would have to wear that before the entire congregation. So yeah, lots of different ways of sort of imposing punishment, and lots of different ways of kind of finding out about sins as well, which I thought was quite interesting. Like, again, to go back to South Leith, the elders were sent out onto the streets and they were sent down to the port to kind of listen out to people's conversations and then report back any misdemeanors, I suppose, to the rest of the session. So that was one way of kind of finding out what had happened, whether people were fornicating or whether they were swearing or blaspheming or whatever it was. Like, that was one of the tools in the sessions kit, I suppose, to try and prove the moral behaviour of parishioners as they saw it. So lots of interesting case studies I've come across anyway. It's been great. And it's just one of those things that you're always coming across case studies that are just so fascinating, so interesting. They, you know, tell you so much, you know, even more about not just church discipline, but like gender and sexuality and religious beliefs in general. It's been great. It's never ending. You know, it's one of those things where I don't think I'll ever be done with this. I'll always find something else to talk about.
It sounds absolutely fascinating. These windows into entire lives. I'm not surprised that you found it was a bit overwhelming to be like, oh, I want to look at all of Lothian. Oh, maybe not, because this is hundreds of thousands, maybe. But what struck me about the way you describe these punishments is how rooted they seem to be in reputation and using this public humiliation and the threat of having this reputation hanging around your neck, literally, in some cases. Were most of the punishments isolated to reputational punishments, or were there more like things like fines levied out or lashings maybe or something like that?
So I think fining was quite important when it came to divvying out these punishments. And actually, I had one interesting case study of a Dutch man who docked his boat in the port of Leith on the Sabbath day, and he was fined as well. So, you know, you're not even talking about kind of parishioners from within the community. Anyone who's kind of stepped into the parish on the Sabbath day and doing something they're not supposed to be doing was then fined. So yeah, I think the fining aspect is really interesting. And the other thing is, this just made me think of another case study. Of this is a case study actually I've done quite a bit of work on, and I'm hoping one day might appear as an article, but who knows. It was a case from the Trinity College Kirk Session, and it was one of these cases that was very detailed. So a lot of the time when you're looking into these records, you know, you might get one or two lines and, you know, you'd love to know more, but there's not a whole lot to kind of go from. And like most of the cases are like that as well, you know, there's not huge amounts written into the session records. But this one particular case, as soon as I saw it in the Trinity College session records, I knew that there was something about this that really troubled the Kirk Session. And basically what had happened was there was an affair between a woman and a married man, and she presented herself before the Kirk Session and said that she thought that she was pregnant with child, and that she'd been having this affair with this married man. And this story kind of unfolded from there. But it was one of those cases that was very detailed. But when the married man was brought before the Trinity College session, he denied, you know, these accusations that were brought before him and said, you know, oh, I've never had any meddling with this woman, even though, you know, his own servant was actually testifying against him. But the session were really worried about this, and they, you know, were trying to get him to kind of confess, and he was refusing to confess. And each time they'd kind of finish on that session day, they would have to continue the case then the following week. It was one of these things that just went on for a few months. But at the end of each session day, the elders and ministers and deacons and whoever else were on it said that if you don't appear again the next week or the following session day, I'm going to subject you to a £1,000 fine. Now, that's unimaginable, especially during this period. Like, it's, the chances are that this was used in a hyperbolic sense, as if to say, you know, I'm going to charge you the most amount of money for this particular transgression, or maybe not for the transgression, but if you don't kind of comply with church proceedings. So I just thought that that was fascinating. You know, it was one of those entries that I read, you know, a few times to make sure that it was definitely £1,000. But fascinating to see that. So I'd say in that instance, the fine was used in a hyperbolic kind of sense.
What other means were used to try and ensure that people actually did attend these sessions? I mean, what would stop someone, say you mentioned the Dutch merchant, how else would a Kirk session try and make sure that their parishioners actually did follow their orders?
That's a really great question, Sam. Thanks for that. There was it's almost like an adjunct position to the Kirk session. There was an individual, or there was a position called the cautioner, and they worked alongside the Kirk session, but they were very much so in a kind of a civil role. And their whole duty or responsibility was to ensure that the offender repented. Okay. And if the offender didn't repent in the way that they were supposed to, whether it's, you know, stand in a sackcloth for a successive number of Sundays, whether it's, you know, pay this fine or whatever the form of repentance was. So if the offender did not perform the prescribed repentance, then the cautioner was fined. You have these kind of individuals who have a vested financial interest in ensuring that this particular offender repents for whatever sin the session reckoned that they might have committed. So there's more research being done into the likes of ministers and elders and deacons as these kind of main individuals, I suppose, on the session. There were other people who also contributed to the implementation of discipline, and the cautioner was one of these people. So they played an important role. And in, you know, another role as well that's worth mentioning was also the bailie. So again, the bailie was a civil magistrate, and the offender could be sent to the bailie, you know, and they could be kind of kept in ward until they made arrangements, whether it was to make this financial penalty or to make their, you know, repentance or whatever it was. So there's lots of individuals beyond the minister, elders and deacons who are responsible for church discipline. And then that doesn't even kind of take into consideration the ordinary parishioners who felt that they could turn to the Kirk session in their moments of need. I'm talking about people here who were trying to settle a neighborly or familial dispute and, you know, felt that they could turn to the Kirk session to try and kind of arbitrate those grievances. So that's, you know, really significant. And I had another case study of a woman who presented before the Kirk session and complained that her son had chosen to marry a woman whom she didn't approve of. It was kind of expected that early modern men and women would, and the youths as well, would gain kind of approval from their parents before marriage. So it's interesting to see how people used the session and, you know, how people kind of engaged in church discipline and in these disciplinary procedures for their own personal reasons, whether they're spiritual, social, economic, or whatever it is. It tells us more than just about the ministers, elders and deacons.
I think the idea of this almost unofficial peer pressure working with the official measures, I think that's a really interesting angle. And I think that the cautioner, I agree, yeah, he sounds fascinating. Like, he's almost like a guarantor.
Yes, exactly.
Which is curious, because what's he, because I'm presuming it's always a man, what's he getting out of it? Is it a voluntary position? Is it a social status thing? because it seems like he's being put on the hook for a lot of people, unless he's known to the accused and it's kind of like a, okay, you've messed up, so your uncle will be your cautioner. If you don't follow through, your uncle is on the line.
So I think it's both, okay? And I think you're absolutely right with that. I think it's a combination of kind of what you've just said there. When we think about why elders even took up this position, you know, unpaid, obviously an awful lot of hassle, but something that, you know, I imagine was done for the status and the social prestige. And I wonder, does that apply to the cautioner as well? Is there an element of that to kind of have that status, I suppose, in society? You know, you've raised another important point there about the cautioner, and oftentimes a relative could act as a cautioner to make sure that an individual was brought to repentance. You mentioned there, you know, in terms of, that's a really good question about sort of gender. And I can't think of a case, but I'm actually going to go and find out because now I'm really interested in that. I can't think of a case where a woman acted as a cautioner. Cautioners who were family members were, like you said, kind of uncles or fathers or male relatives in some way. So they had kind of, you know, a vested interest in bringing that person to repentance, because heads of households were responsible for the behavior of all of those people in their residence. So yeah, there is that kind of vested interest.
That is really interesting. And yeah, it would be curious to know whether a widowed mother or something was made a cautioner for her wayward son. That would be really interesting. I'm curious, do you see much in the way of gendered bias or anything in that respect? Were there more harsh punishments for women parishioners for the same crime than there are for men, for example?
That is problematic. Okay, you have a session entirely made up of male officials and male ministers, and then you would kind of have to wonder, like, how were female parishioners treated under this circumstance? And I think the gender question when it comes to this is really important and really interesting. So I know that, I think it might have been Michael Graham talked about the relative even-handedness of the Kirk session when it came to dealing with male and female offenders. I was wondering then, kind of going off that, what was it? What was the kind of the flip side of that like? So what was it like? What was the experience like for women? And did they take up kind of different offences, kind of present with different issues, say, before the Kirk session? So one thing I actually came across was in St. Cuthbert's, that a lot of female parishioners were presenting before the Kirk session and bringing accusations of slander against other female and male parishioners. Okay, so that was very interesting for me, because I could see where Michael Graham was coming from in terms of the it being sort of about reputation, it being about the former moral record of the individual in question. But I think where, from what I found anyway, for women, it was that, you know, in this particular parish in St. Cuthbert's, they were taking up these cases of slander and bringing them before the session more so than men. So I just wondered, is the experience different when we're not looking at, you know, whoever's imposing the discipline, but to be kind of on the receiving end, and how were women able to engage with that system? So the gender question is definitely a tricky one. I feel like for men, it was easier to deny fornication or adultery, but for a single pregnant woman, it was much harder to deny that something had happened, like for very obvious, visible, physical reasons. And I have seen it. I've seen it in the Kirk session records where some men just denied that they had any sort of involvement with the woman. And I've also seen the Kirk session push back on that as well. This case that I was talking about earlier on, the Trinity College one, was a case between Margaret Duckett and John Stewart. John Stewart was already married. Okay, so this is the problem. And Margaret Duckett said that she was with child. Okay, but the pregnancy was kind of unconfirmed, which wouldn't be unusual in early modern times. So she presented before the session and said that this sin had occurred. And when they called, and actually you know, while she was there and while she testified, she also told the session, he's going to deny it. John Stewart will deny that this happened. Okay. John Stewart is called into the Trinity College Kirk session the next day. And the, you know, the accusations are brought against him. And he constantly denied that he ever had any meddling with Margaret Duckett. Okay. So this seems to be, from what I've seen, the most effective way to resist church discipline, certainly for men, okay, because it just seems to be the most effective way to sort of resist church discipline. And John Stewart continues to deny the charges that were brought against him, but the session don't believe him. I think that's, you know, worth kind of keeping in mind as well. So they call in his servant, the servant in John Stewart's household, and she actually testifies against him, and she confirms that yes, he has been having an affair with Margaret Duckett, and that if she is pregnant, she is with child to John Stewart. And so it goes on. Now, unfortunately, which is often the way with the Kirk session records, and it's the biggest nuisance, is that the session just, you know, it just ends, the records just end in the middle of the case. So it's very annoying.
A cliffhanger.
I know. An early modern cliffhanger. It's, you know, very frustrating. But I have seen cases like that where men have been, you know, resistant to church discipline. And I've also seen then the other side of that, which is the session kind of pushing back and saying, well, there are witnesses, your servant is testifying against you. This woman claims she's with child to you. You know, we have kind of this evidence against you. And, you know, I had another case where a man just completely, you know, refused to sort of repent for what he had done. And he was made to repent then for the scandal that he had caused. So not necessarily for the offence itself, but for all of the kind of the scandal that ensued around it, you know. So the Kirk session were nothing if not persistent.
Did church discipline change during the wars?
I wrote a chapter on this, and hopefully it'll be out sometime in the not too distant future. And basically, for one of my parishes that I was looking at, which was Southleigh, I noticed a real change in discipline after 1638. Okay, so after kind of 1638, after the National Covenant is signed, and kind of between 1638 and 1639, a lot of the former kind of Episcopalian ministers who were unwilling to sign the covenant were ousted from their ministerial charges, and they were replaced by Presbyterian ministers. Okay, and I could see this real change in the parish of Southleigh when James Sharp was appointed minister in 1639. What I noticed was this real kind of step change in church discipline when James Sharp is appointed minister, and he's lamenting for the ungodly ways of this parish and how there's, you know, great abuse in this town. And I suppose with Southleigh as well being kind of a trading center, the issue for Sharp was that a lot of people were absenting from the sermon to attend to their work commitments, to their busy, I suppose, trading lives. So that was really interesting to see that change. It's a fascinating case study of how one minister's influence can shape the agenda of the Kirk session. And when Sharp is appointed, we see a greater emphasis on sermon attendance or attendance on the Sabbath day. And we see a greater kind of effort to regulate marriage as well. So kind of as a way of, I suppose, preventing fornication between young couples, like trying to get them betrothed maybe quicker than normal. So I have seen a change certainly during this period. And from what I've seen, a lot of it goes down to that change in minister. And yeah, I think the minister maybe has a bigger role in the disciplinary agenda of that parish maybe than we might think, or maybe certainly than I thought when I started out. Definitely seeing a greater kind of emphasis on improving the moral standards and more kind of parliamentary legislation to kind of regulate against, you know, working on the Sabbath, and increased fines for fornication and adultery and all things like that. So yeah, very interesting.
Dr. Claire McNulty, was there a Scottish Revolution?
Well, that's a big question, Sam, and I think I know where you're going with this, and people have lots of different opinions on this one, but I would tend to agree with David Stevenson in his kind of cautious labelling of the Scottish Revolution. So I think that, yes, there was a, you know, fundamental change to the character of government in Scotland kind of in and after 1638. And there was certainly a constitutional revolution. And I know some historians have noted the revolutionary potential of kind of the military at the time as well. So I suppose what, you know, I was trying to do for my own research was question whether there was a moral revolution. And that's, yeah, a tough question to answer. And I suppose within that, I was wondering, what was the role of church discipline in this moral revolution? And I suppose for me, I wanted to try and kind of step away from maybe elite thinkers and have a look at what was going on at parish level. So what was going on in these, you know, Edinburgh parishes in the 1630s, 1640s? Yeah, to try and kind of understand, you know, was there a revolution? Was there a moral revolution? And was there, what was the role of church discipline within that? And I suppose from my thesis, I found that there was definite efforts to attempt a moral revolution. So if you look at the ministerial change that happened in 1638 and 1639, the move from sort of Episcopalian to Presbyterian ministers, and if you look at kind of letters between ministers and those kind of sources, it did seem like they were attempting a moral revolution. And then when I looked at the Kirk Session records, and certainly for South Leith, St. Cuthbert's and the Canongate, I could see that there was an effort to improve the moral standards of the parish, whether that was through kind of a stricter observance of the Sabbath, harsher punishments for fornicators and adulterers and things like that. So what I found is that they were definitely attempting a moral revolution, but I just felt that they ultimately were unable to achieve that goal. And I think for me, the most telling thing was the kind of continued sort of misbehavior in the eyes of the church, at least, of people, despite this effort to increase godly standards. I suppose the people were kind of continuing to behave as before. So I felt that the Covenanters were hoping to achieve a moral revolution, but that ultimately they failed to do so.
What a fantastic answer. Thank you so much. Is there anything you're working on at the moment that listeners might be interested in reading or anything like that?
Well, I suppose the chapter in the clergy in early modern Scotland, so that my chapter in that looked at James Sharp in South Leith and his ministry and the changes he implemented to church discipline. It's definitely worth having a look. And as I say, everyone else's chapters in that as well. So it should be interesting.
Dr. Claire McNulty, thank you so much for joining me today. This has been super, super fascinating.
Thank you so much, Sam. It's been so great to just chat. It's been really great. Thank you so much for having me.
As a longtime foreign correspondent, I've worked in lots of places, but nowhere as important to the world as China. I'm Jane Perlez, former Beijing bureau chief for The New York Times. Join me on my new podcast, Face Off, U.S. versus China, where I'll take you behind the scenes in the tumultuous U.S.-China relationship. Find Face Off wherever you get your podcasts.